Well, all of us, as we know, live in a beautiful area of the country. We live here in the Blue Ridge Mountains, and we live very close to what's called the Appalachian Trail. I think all of us have heard that. I think all of us are familiar with it. In fact, some of you may have actually walked along that trail at one time or another. But we all also have, living in Asheville, a young woman. I think she's 30 now, and her name is Jennifer Farr Davis. And Jennifer recently set the time record for walking the Appalachian Trail. It was held by a gentleman for a 2 or 3 year period, and she actually started trying to set this record back in 2007. And she had two shots she took 2 summers to walk the trail. And the trail begins way up in central Maine, if you look at a map, and it runs all the way down the Appalachian chain and ends down in North Georgia. The trail is 2,181 miles long, and that's up and down and across plateaus. About 99% of that trail is protected by the Park Service, and then there's another 1% of that that is on private lands, or it goes through private lands, and it is managed by the Park Service, but it's not owned by the Park Service. But in the summer of 2011, Jennifer Davis became the overall record holder. She hiked 2,181 miles in 46 days. She averaged 47 miles per day. Now, how many of us could walk 47 miles a day? Just to picture this feet. I think most of us have been to the McDowell Center in Marion for services. If you started at the Asheville Airport, just up the road a ways, maybe 3 or 4 miles, if you started at the Asheville Airport and walked to the McDowell Center, that is roughly 47 miles. Now, imagine doing that for 46 straight days. And that's the feat that she was able to do. And the reason that I know of her is that her husband, Brew Davis, was Stephen's advisor last year and one of his teachers in high school. And that's how we came to know of her feat. Because you don't think about hiking records the same way you do in other sports. But not that this is a sport in that sense, but a lot of people love the thrill of hiking. In the book, 46 Days, which was written by her husband, he chronicled her record-setting journey down the Appalachian Trail. She started in Maine because she wanted to end up in Georgia. She wanted to be near home when she finished the feat. She tried this in 2009, and it took her 57 and a half days to walk the trail. When she set the record in the summer of 2011, she cut 11 days off of the journey. A typical day for Jennifer started at 5 a.m. We think getting to church at 10:30 is tough. She was on the trail at 5 o'clock in the morning. That was her typical day. She ended at 9:30 in the evening. Now, that doesn't mean she constantly walked. She had to take breaks for food and water and restroom and so forth. But she was on the trail from 5 a.m. until 9:30. She had to consume 6,000 calories a day in order to keep her energy and her strength up. And over the 46-day period, she still lost weight, consuming 6,000 calories a day. She walked up and down ridges. She walked across rock outcroppings. She walked in flat areas. She walked in swampy areas. She walked on all fours in cases where the ground was muddy and slick or was too steep. 6 days into the trip, she developed a severe case of shin splints. And I don't know if you've ever experienced that personally, but they're very, very painful. And they were so painful that she and her husband talked about having to quit the race because she wasn't sure, quit the walk. She wasn't sure if she could keep it up. But he coached her and he encouraged her that he would meet her at various spots along the trail and that he would provide the ice and she would ice her shins. Another individual that was a friend of the family had some type of a synthetic wrap that she was able to pull up over both legs that would give her some confinement, provide heat, and provide the support that she needed. And she did this for about 4 or 5 days and was able to reduce the level of pain to where she could keep her journey. Halfway through the trip, she came down with a stomach bug, and she battled nausea and diarrhea for a full day. She walked 30 miles that day. And if any of you have experienced a stomach bug, nausea, that we won't go into the details, but the last thing we probably want to do is be out walking. So that was the lowest number of miles that she walked in any particular day, was 30 miles. She had 2 days she walked 62 miles, but the average was 47. Over the course of her trip, she walked through driving rainstorms, lightning storms, mud. She experienced heat exhaustion. We talked about the shin splints. She had blisters on both feet, covered in insect bites from the hip, from the top of her head to the back of her calves. Wherever clothing didn't cover, she was bitten by deer flies and mosquitoes. And every night when she walked off the trail, she would have to ice and rub her muscles down because they ached continuously, as you can imagine being on your feet day after day after day. Now, she walked 2,181 miles. She had a pit crew that consisted of her husband and 3 other people. And what they did is they went ahead of her, and they traveled gravel roads and paved roads because they needed to meet her at various spots along the trail. So whenever the trail would get close to a highway, they would pick that spot to be there to give her food, to give her water, to ice her legs in that sense. So she walked 2,181 miles. The pit crew drove 6,400 miles just in being able to keep up with her and meet her at various spots along the trail. On the last day, as she approached the finish line, which was the last sign, for her, it was the last sign. If you were going from the south to the north, it'd be the first sign that identifies the Appalachian Trail. At the end of the trail, she had 46 family and friends that were there to greet her. And as she approached the sign that marked the end of her journey, Jennifer started sobbing for joy and a sense of accomplishment that she had made it. She had completed the journey a full day faster than the previous record holder. And in the book, 46 Days, she wrote the part after the book? Not the prelude, but the epilogue. Thank you. She wrote the epilogue, and this is what she said. She said that when she had a chance to reflect on her journey, and this was about a week later that she wrote this, she said her journey and her story was much more than setting a record. It was about training and dedication, struggles, endurance, encouragement, and faith. The real story, as she wrote later, was her personal growth through the lessons and struggles that she faced all along the trail. Now, when we hear a story like that and we put ourselves in that picture, for those of us who can do that, and think about that feat, God's people has the trail that we walk. We have a path that we walk, don't we? We've been called to a special walk of life. We don't experience the physical challenges that Jennifer experienced in that sense, that we're not walking through mud or up and down hills. We do experience physical trials. We have health issues that we experience. We have attitudes that we experience. But we didn't, for most of us, we don't experience the blisters or the shin splints. But we do have, in a spiritual sense, affliction that we have to go through as we walk the spiritual path that God has called us to. We are walking a path that God has laid out for us. We sometimes call it a way of life. And that path, or that way of life, is the path that leads us to the kingdom of God. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 10. And Deuteronomy is the last book in the Pentateuch, and it really means the giving of the law a second time, or in some cases we would say it's just simply a reminder After 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, it's the last instructions that God gave to Israel before they were going to go into the promised land. And the book of Deuteronomy is really written in the last 4, 5, 6 weeks of their wilderness journey. And so God has given them instruction. He's encouraging them. He's trying to get them to understand what he wants them to focus on as they go into the physical promised land. But in Deuteronomy chapter 10, and beginning in verse 12, and I'm going to read from the NIV, God asks the following question. He says, "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you?" And again, this was a question that he asked them over 3,500 years ago. Has the question changed for us? Isn't the question the same today as it was 3,500 years ago? We're not ancient Israel in that sense, but we know that we're spiritual Israel. We are the church. We are the called out ones. And here God asks them, in that sense, physical nation, but he's also asking us as well, what does God require of us? And then he goes on and answers the question. He says, to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways. And again, we're going to focus on that particular edict, that we walk in God's ways. Then he goes on to say, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. And in verse 13, to observe the Lord's commands and decrees, which I am giving you today, that are for your own good. And so here God is telling ancient Israel that these things are not meant to be harsh. They're meant to provide peace and prosperity. They're meant to be a benefit to a physical nation. And as we read the history of Israel, we see that God pleaded with Israel throughout the entire history of the Bible, that they would walk in a way that was pleasing to God. And that if they were to walk in those ways, that they would have peace. God would give them the ability to have peace and prosperity. And he didn't promise it to ancient Israel, but he did to spiritual Israel. That same walk would ultimately lead to salvation. So peace and prosperity, national prominence, that was the promise he gave to ancient Israel. And then all through their history, God asked them, walk in my walk, walk in my path. But how well did ancient Israel follow those words? Well, we know it only took them a few years when they entered into the promised land before they embraced the Gentile nations' customs around them. You know, the old adage, the grass is greener on the other side of the fence, right? I think that's a farming term that we apply to human beings as well. I remember years ago that we had a cow that was never, ever satisfied in the lot we put her in. She always wanted to be on the other side of the fence. And I think that is an adage that is fitting for humans as well. We're never quite satisfied with what we've got. We always think that if I can just get on the other side of the fence, things will be much better. Ancient Israel was no different. If I can just be like the Gentiles around me, that's what life is all about. And that's what they reasoned. Turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah chapter 48. And Isaiah is a book that really is a millennial book of the Bible. It certainly does touch on the ancient history of Israel, but it's really a book that talks about the future history of Israel and what God is going to do. And in Isaiah chapter 48, beginning in verse 17, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but this is a chapter that you might just put in your notes to go back and read the entire chapter when you have a moment, because it talks about God reasoning with Israel and that he never wanted them to depart from him and that God always wanted to embrace them. But breaking into the middle of a thought here, beginning in verse 17, he says, "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." Now he's talking to Israel of today, even though they don't know they're Israel. He says, "I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way that you should go." So here we see that 3,500 years later, God is using the same plea with Israel. I have a way that I know that works. Why won't you follow it? And then in verse 18, he says, "Oh, that you had heeded my commandments, then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea." And of course, this chapter talks about what Israel is going to go through in the latter times in order to be humbled and brought to a level of humility to where they are teachable. You know, that's one of the things that Christ talked about little children, is that they are teachable. And if we view ourselves in that regard, if we think of ourselves in that way, that really is what God is looking for. An innocence, a humility, and the fact that we are open to being taught. We know that God is building a family, and we know that God is going to one day realize His family. How many billions of people are going to be in the family? We don't know. We can speculate. We probably heard at the feast this year, other sermons that may have speculated on how many people may come up eventually in the second resurrection. We know it's billions. There's 7 billion people on the earth today, and we know that there's been a lot of people who have lived and died before now. But God is building a family. He's creating a family, and He's going to realize that family. And of course, all of us as members of spiritual Israel, God's church, He's asking us here to hold fast to a walk, hold fast to a way of life, because this path, this walk, will lead us into righteousness. Let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and beginning in verse 1. It says, "We must pay careful attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away." So this is the context of the chapter here of the writer for Hebrews. Is he's talking about not losing out on salvation. Not taking salvation lightly. Not putting the promise of eternal life on a shelf. Not honoring it. Not being cognizant of it in our everyday walk. So that's the context. Then dropping down to verse 9, it says, "We see that Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because He suffered death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone." Verse 10, "In bringing many sons to glory." And that's what God is focused on. In bringing many sons to glory. All of us are in that category. And in reality, all of mankind is in that category. It's just that God has given a few people the understanding today to be able to be a part of that first fruit group who will be there to teach and to be there to help organize the world in that sense under the leadership of Jesus Christ. So here we see that God is focused on bringing many sons to glory. And then the writer goes on to say, "It was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering." And then in verse 11, "Both the one who makes men holy," that's Jesus Christ, "and those who are made holy," and that's all of us, you and me. And in the NIV it says, "All are of the same family." So here we see the promise that God is going to make us all of the same family. Other translations translate this as the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy have the same Father. So here we see that God is really showing us that He is about building and creating a family. So here we see that we are all of the same family, and therefore, going on, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. So here we see that our destiny, what God is promising us, is to be a part of the God family. To be born into a family as Jesus Christ as our brother. John reinforces this in a slightly different way with a little bit more authority. Let's turn over to John, 1 John chapter 3. Now, Mr. Sodergren touched on this. But in 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. "Behold," that's the word that's in my New King James Version. And the Greek word that is translated "behold," excuse me, is really derived from two other Greek words. And the root of the word that's translated behold really pictures or really means wide-eyed with amazement or excitement. Wide-eyed with amazement and excitement. In fact, some translations and some commentaries, instead of using the word behold, will say with wide amazement or with anticipated excitement. So here we see that this word, and we don't talk about behold. How many of you go around and say, behold? We don't use that language, do we? If you wanted to get someone's attention, would you say, behold? You wouldn't, would you? But here, this word that is translated behold in the old King James English that we don't use simply means I need to get your attention, because what follows is something significant. It's something that you can't lose sight of. And I remember going to a ski trip a few years ago to Lake Tahoe. Has anybody ever been to Lake Tahoe, California? Okay, a few of you have. Great. Well, we had an opportunity about 6 years ago to ski Heavenly Valley, which is on the south side of the lake. And Heavenly Valley, up on the top ridge, is about 9.5, maybe 10,000 feet in elevation. And when you ride the chair up, and some of you may not relate to this if you've never skied, but you've seen the ski lifts. So you ride the chair up, you go all the way to the top of the mountain, and you dismount. And then in this case, we headed to the right. And you got this plateau about a quarter of a mile, and you go down and make a sharp turn to the right. And you come out on a plateau that's about 10,500 feet high. And what you see is breathtaking. It is the entire lake of Lake Tahoe. That is the vista. And so when you come out onto that plateau and you stop, and this was a sunny day, no clouds at all, the first thing that you realize is, behold. Because you are wide-eyed with excitement. It is a scene that is to dream of and to hope one day that you can see it. And we stood there on our skis for probably 10 minutes. And everybody's getting, fumbling through your clothing to get your camera, and you're taking pictures because the scene is awesome. I'd never seen anything like that before. Lake Tahoe is about 30 or 35 miles in length, north to south, and probably 25 miles wide. It used to be a volcano that sometime or other in the eons of time, maybe millions of years ago, maybe not quite so many millions of years ago. Anyway, it blew its top. And Lake Tahoe is there where that mountaintop used to be. An incredible view. But later that evening when we finished skiing, we were going to drive into northern Tahoe to go to dinner. And the sunset that we saw that evening made the day vista pale in comparison. I'd never seen the hues of orange and red that were reflecting off the snow in the mountains, because the entire lake is surrounded by mountains. I'd never seen the vista looking to the west of all of the oranges and pinks and reds that were reflecting off of the mountaintops of the snow and reflecting into the lake. Have you seen pictures where it looks like that you have a mirror image? You've got the real view, and then you've got the mirror in the forefront. That's what it looked like. And I'm probably not doing a great job describing this, but if you could have been there, you'd understand why it was beholding. And again, we were driving along the road, and every 2 or 3 minutes, the vista would change, as you know, with sunsets. So you've only got about maybe 7 or 8, maybe 10 minutes max before those orange and red hues go to kind of brown and other muted colors, and eventually, goes to black. But we were driving along this curvy road. If you've ever, some of you have, you know what I'm talking about. We have curvy roads here, so think of a mountain road here. Driving around the curvy road, and you're driving like a maniac because you're trying to get to the next pull-off so that you can take the picture before the scene changes. So the entire time we're doing this, this goes on for about 10 minutes, there's nothing else that we're thinking about. I mean, we have our full attention. We're not texting on the phone. We're not taking phone calls. That's what this word in 1 John 1:1, pictures. Behold, wide-eyed with excitement. Because what comes next, don't lose that. Don't allow the message to fall through the crack. And so let's read. It says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." Again, we heard about that in the sermonette, as well as the blessing of the children's ceremony. "Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him." And certainly Satan has blinded the whole world to God's way of life, even blinded the whole world to the purpose of man. Why was man created? What is man's destiny? And so when we read what John was inspired to write here, we are called children of God. Do we think of ourselves as children of God? We're not literally born in the family, but God views us as though we are. And I know that's stretching it a little bit, but we're called children of God. So how should we act in the human flesh, using God's Spirit? How should we picture ourselves? Is it just, old Jeff Baker? Or is it more than that? So when we think about walking out the door to go to work in the morning, or walking out the door to go shopping, or walking out the door to go pick up our kids, or just walking out the door to go visit somewhere, any time that we're going around and have put ourselves among other people, even spouses, husband and wife, do we think of ourselves as children of God? And if we picture ourselves as a child of God, should we act differently? I think we should, shouldn't we? Does that image drive our attitudes and our conduct? You have to think about that. I'll be the first one to admit, I don't always have a child of God attitude. Some of you are smiling, you know what I mean. Because sometimes we do get upset. You know, I'm dealing with a situation. I serve on a nonprofit board, and I'm dealing with a situation that just started early part of this week, a vicious rumor that's going around. And the person that rumor is about is not feeling real well at the moment. And so, again, when you look at ourselves, or when we look at ourselves as children of God, when a rumor starts among us, when you hear it or I hear it, is that when it hits the brick wall? Does it go any further? I hope so. I hope we just don't hear it and then turn around and pass it along. Because that's not the conduct that we should be living our lives with in terms of what God wants us to understand from this section of Scripture. Do we treat others as we want to be treated? Or I'll ask you a really big question. Is there anybody that's a fellow member of God's church that you couldn't live with for eternity? You have to think about those things, don't we? Because God's not going to have in His family conflict. We've already been through that once. Or He has. It's not going to happen again. Let's go on to verse 2. He says, "Behold now," again, present tense, "we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be." Yes, we're still human. We still suffer. We're still subject to the human body and the flesh. And we haven't been revealed in the sense that we haven't been changed. But John goes on to say, "But we know that when He is revealed," He being Jesus Christ, "we shall be like Him." I'm reading from the New King James Version. All of you should be able to see that in your own Bible. "We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." See, that's the behold message that God is trying to get across to us. That we're going to be like Jesus Christ We will see him in his full glory, and we also will have glory. Will it be exactly like Christ? I don't know. I think it'll be very close, because the Bible indicates that he is our brother and that we are granted full inheritance. So if you start connecting the dots, you get the impression from God's perspective that we're going to be very similar in appearance to Jesus Christ. We won't have the preeminence, but we're going to look very similar to Jesus Christ. Hold your place here and let's move back to Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 1, we'll look at how he's described. Revelation 1 beginning in verse 14. It says, his head and hair were like wool, or were white, like wool, as white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. Verse 15, his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And in the last part of verse 16, and his countenance, or his face, the expression of his face, the vision of his face, was like the sun shining in its full strength. So here's a description of Jesus Christ, and God tells us through the Apostle John that we shall be like him, and we're going to see him as he looks in full glory. So we may not be exactly like what John is describing here, but it's going to be very close. Then going back to John chapter 3, in 1 John chapter 3, and in verse 3, and this is really the scripture that was the focal point of my message, 1 John 3, verse 3, and everyone who has this hope in him, what hope is that? Well, that hope is defined for us in 1 John 3, verse 2. Everyone who has this hope in him, notice what God tells us, purifies himself just as he is pure. So that's the big challenge for all of us, isn't it? To purify ourselves as God is pure. That's our challenge. That's our focus. And how is it that we're able to be purified? How do we purify ourselves? Can we do it on our own? We can't, can we? It requires the power of God to be able to do that. But God tells us that there is a way of life, that there is a path that we walk, that we take, that allows him to purify us. We have to be willing to walk that path. We have to be willing to take that walk. We have to embrace that way of life. It's that simple. Or at least I'm making it that simple. It's a lot more complicated than that. How we make that walk and how we live that way of life is critical in whether or not we will be purified. Let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And beginning in verse 10, and I'm going to read from the New Living Translation because I think it makes this section of Scripture a little easier to understand. But beginning in verse 10 of 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, this salvation was something the prophets wanted to know more about. They prophesied about this gracious salvation prepared for you, even though they had many questions as to what it all could mean. Verse 11, they wondered what the Spirit of Christ within them was talking about when it revealed to them in advance about Christ's suffering and his great glory afterward. They wondered when and to whom all this would happen. Verse 12, they were told that these things would not happen during their lifetime, but many years later during yours. Now, Peter wrote this almost 2,000 years ago. It didn't happen during Peter's lifetime either, did it? So these words are really for God's people down through all ages. And God has shown us what that ultimate gospel message is about the kingdom, the focus on the kingdom of God. He goes on to say, and now this good news, this news about the kingdom, it's been announced by those who preached to you in the power of the Holy Spirit that was sent from heaven. It is all so wonderful that even the angels are eagerly watching these things happen. And then God provides really the admonition and the encouragement as it relates to this walk of life that we're on, this path, this journey that we take, that we become purified. Verse 13, so think clearly and exercise self-control. I think in your Bibles it says, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. Do we talk like that? When's the last time you told somebody, gird up the loins of your mind? We don't talk like that, do we? And sometimes when we read verses that use English that's not common to us, we lose the impact of that, don't we? But I can understand, think clearly, and then use self-control. And all of you could tell me exactly what that means. And that's what Peter, that's really what God is asking us to do, is think clearly. So in other words, when something comes up that is either a temptation, maybe it's as we talked about earlier, maybe it's a rumor, something of gossip. Maybe it's an attitude that you feel swelling up inside. What God is saying is, think about this clearly, recognize it, and then exercise self-control. We do use the word sober, but it's attached to being inebriated, right? But sober means to think logically and clearly. Or, in the case of the New Living Translation, think and make a decision based on self-control. We all, no doubt, have been challenged by the Sabbath. I know I have. On more than one occasion. And in fact, I was just challenged yesterday because this situation I was telling you about earlier, the group or the board that I serve with, they want to meet today. And I had 3 phone calls yesterday. Can you meet today? And I don't know how many ways to say no. But I started saying no at 8:30 yesterday morning. And the final no came at 9 o'clock last night. And again, you don't want to be offensive to people. And for most individuals, religion is something that is used to partake of as long as it's not in conflict with something else. If something else comes up that's in your mind you should do, you know, they do it. So the individual was talking to me yesterday, very, quote, religious individual, but for him, this took precedence over any kind of religious issue. And I didn't get into a long discussion with him. It wasn't life and death, because the same meeting could take place just as easily tomorrow. And I told him I'd be happy to meet with him anytime tomorrow, anytime Monday, anytime Tuesday. I just can't do it today. Fortunately, they didn't start asking me why. They know in that sense. But again, that's what God, through Peter, is asking us to do. When those situations come up, how can it hurt if you just work an extra 30 minutes on Friday evening? You know, God will understand. Will he? I mean, I've heard that logic. God will understand. He'll understand that it's an ox in the ditch. You know, and pretty soon, every week, you're getting that same ox out of the ditch. And I'm just using the Sabbath as an example because I think all of us have at one time or another been challenged on that. But you can look at any of the commandments that God gives us. And then any of the statutes. And as you broaden the spiritual applications of those commandments, that's really what God is talking about here. Think clearly, then use self-control. In fact, when I was a youngster, that was one of the things that my dad would get after me on. If I got in trouble for any reason whatsoever, the first thing out of his mouth was, what were you thinking? And I probably used that on my older son, Jeffrey, because you know, the apple doesn't drop too far from the tree, as they say. But if I heard that as a youngster growing up, what were you thinking? Well, you know, that was a good question. What was I thinking in some of those situations? And I remember one time saying, well, I guess I wasn't thinking. Well, and then, you know, that brings on another conversation about, okay, here's how you think this through. So we understand those kind of things. You know, as a parent, yeah, what were you thinking when you made that decision? As an adult, as a member of God's church, I hope we don't use that on one another. I guess we can. But we probably think that. Well, what were you thinking? And we all probably fall into that category of, you know what, I really wasn't thinking that clearly. But now that I've come through it, and looking back, I wish I had been thinking more clearly. Or I wish I had used self-control. Or I wish I had made a different judgment call. That's all God wants us to do, is to stop, think about it, and then make the right decision. Because that's a part of that purifying process. The light's going to come on any minute now. Let's keep going. Verse 14. Obey God because you are His children. Present tense. Don't slip back into your old ways of doing evil. You didn't know any better back then. But now, verse 15. But now you must be holy in everything that you do, just as God who chose you to be His children is holy. And in verse 16, for He Himself has said, you must be holy because I am holy. Hold your place here real quick. Let's look at a section of Scripture in Proverbs. But hold your place here because we're going to come back. Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4 and beginning in verse 14. We know Solomon had so many wise sayings that are recorded for us in Proverbs. Actually, these are God's comments that He inspired Solomon to record for us. But verse 14 of Proverbs 4 says, do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. So here we see that there's two different walks here. There's a walk of righteousness, there's a walk of evil. Verse 15, avoid it, do not travel on it, turn away from it, and pass on. Pretty straightforward instructions. Don't get caught up in this other path. Verse 16, for they do not sleep unless they have done evil, and their sleep is taken away unless they make someone fall. And again, this is an attitude of how individuals who are lawless or reckless, or in the Bible, as the Bible refers to it, as evil, doing things against God's will. Verse 17, for they eat the bread of wickedness. Again, it's referring to a way of life. They totally embrace it. They're happy with it. They eat the bread of wickedness and they drink the wine of violence. So they're very happy with this particular walk because this is all about personal gratification. This is all about personal greed. And we see a lot of that, by the way, today. That's the world we live in, where everybody is out for himself, and whoever gets in the way is nothing more than a stepping stone for a lot of people. But two different walks. Verse 18, here's the opposite walk, the walk of God. Verse 18, but the path of the just, again, who are the just? Those that are seeking to do God's will, those that are seeking to allow God to purify, strengthen, mold them into a holy individual, a spiritually mature individual. It says, the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. And that's the day that we all long for, the day of being changed from physical to spirit. And then verse 26, kind of the conclusion of this thought about the two different paths. Verse 26, ponder the path of your feet and let all of your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left, but remove your foot from evil. And we can go right back and tie that in with 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Think clearly, use self-control. So going back to 1 Peter chapter 1, let's finish the thought that Peter is covering here. Dropping down to verse 22, 1 Peter 1, verse 22. It says, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply and from the heart. For you have been born again, verse 23, your new life did not come from your earthly parents, because the life they gave you will end in death. And again, talking about physical death, but also, ultimately, spiritual death. And then Peter concludes the thought, but this new life, the new life where God lives in us, we're powered by His Spirit, it says the new life will last forever because it comes from the eternal living Word of God. And so here Peter talks about being purified by obeying the truth. And I think it's John 17 that says, thy word is truth. I think that's where it's at. And so here we see that it's through God's word that we're able to be purified. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And beginning in verse 10. And I'm going to read from the NIV. Colossians 1, and beginning in verse 10. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and that joyfully, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father, notice, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. So here, again, reference to that promise, that vision that we all should be focused on. And then verse 13, he says, for He has rescued us, He has lifted us out and away from this path of evil, that Proverbs 4 that we read about. It says, He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, and He's brought us into the kingdom of the Son whom He loves. And again, we see that it is through God's power and His strength that we are strengthened and that we're able to be purified and that we're able to have God help us overcome the pulls of this different way of life that we're warned not to walk down, not to be tempted by it, not to be caught up in it. You know, we were in Park City for the feast, and Park City is where the Sundance Festival is held every year. And when we were there during the feast, it's the off season, it's too early for ski season, and it's past the summer prime. But when we were there 2 weeks ago, the population of Park City is about 5,000 people. During the Sundance Festival, it mushrooms to 100,000 people. And so the main street, and I'm not going to take the time to describe all this to you, John and Jane know what I'm talking about, but you've got a main street that is basically Park City, and then around that you've got ski resorts, you've got dwelling places, but you've got one main drag, I'll use that, that goes up in, that makes Park City. On either side of that is primarily restaurants, a little bit of retail, some brew pubs and, ice cream shops and chocolate shops and those kind of things. And when we were there, you could easily walk up and down the street. Cars were going up and down the street. But during the Sundance Festival, that entire street's closed off. And it's basically shoulder to shoulder with people who are there. But what I found interesting is, because I asked the question of this one lady that had organized a progressive dinner for us. And I asked her, I said, well, during Sundance Festival, and this is where a lot of films are previewed, I said, where do they show the movies at? Or where do you go to watch the movies or the films? And she said, well, Hollywood comes in here about 2 weeks before the festival, and they rent all of these places, and they put up all these facades, and they turn these restaurants and retail places into what looks like a movie theater. And they'll you know, this venue will hold 200 people, or this one will hold 300 people. And they totally change the face of Park City. And so when people come in there for the festival, I think the festival lasts 2 weeks, it doesn't look anything like Park City when the festival is not there. And so it's compelling for these people to come in, and there's lots of money in Park City, and so Hollywood does their job. But when she was describing that, and I've never been there for the Sundance Festival, the one thing that struck me is that's really the way Satan works, if you think about it. He puts up this facade out in the world that looks very attractive, and he captures or he nets a lot of individuals because he thinks, or they think, that's so attractive, why don't I go forward? And they don't realize that behind that facade is misery, destruction, anguish, defeat. And yet that's what the Bible tells us to avoid. Not getting caught up in that way of life. Not getting caught up in thinking that that way promises us something that's so different than what God is showing us. Let's turn back over to Romans chapter 13 as we draw to a conclusion here before I get the buzzer. Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, beginning in verse 11. It says, and do this, understanding the present time. And so this is a message for all of us. Hope we do understand the present time. It says, the hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than we first believed. And again, Paul made this statement 2,000 years ago. Verse 13, let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in fleshly pleasures and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality or debauchery, not in dissension and in jealousy. Again, all the physical human pitfalls that so many people fall in. These all tie back into the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, those things that God said would no longer be around once Satan is put away. And so here we see that this warning is stay away from those areas. Verse 14, but rather clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. You see, that's that other walk. That's that walk that takes us down destruction that Paul wrote about, Peter wrote about. In fact, all of God's apostles talked about the two walks. The walk that leads to the kingdom, which all of us are on, and that walk that leads to destruction, which is really an enticement for so many people. And even sometimes God's people get enticed to take a few steps along that path. Hopefully none of us are doing that. Hopefully we're all focused on God's way of life, the way that leads to righteousness. In conclusion, let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, and beginning in verse 13. 2 Peter 3, verse 13. But in keeping with His promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where the home of righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, verse 14, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless and blameless, and to be at peace with Him. So spotless and blameless, we could say that's the ultimate goal of a purified saint. That's what we're being purified from, is the spots and the imperfections of Satan's way of life. Hopefully all of us are committed to our walk that God has called us to. It's not the walk that Jennifer Davis took on the Appalachian Trail. Although I think the spiritual analogy of what she went through and what we go through is appropriate for all of us to reflect on. Hopefully all of us are focused on what it means to be called children of God, waiting to inherit God's kingdom, waiting to be a part of God's family. How many more years do we have before God says, enough. And he cuts it off and he brings about the kingdom of God. Hopefully, it's not far in the future. Hopefully, it is soon. So let's stay faithful to walk the walk that we've been called to, the path that God has asked us to walk. Let's be faithful to this way of life, and let's be faithful with it daily, weekly, monthly, every year, until God's kingdom is given to us.